In Matthew chapter 3, there's the account of John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. And the overall theme of his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And a lot of crowds came to listen to him. They came from Jerusalem, all of Judea, all of the region around the Jordan, went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, among the crowds were the religious elites, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as you know, their hypocrisy was legendary. Their laws and their rules always tended towards the extreme. They had so many and so detailed. Their legalism really had no boundaries. And John had a message for them as well. It was this famous rebuke that he gave them. Brood of vipers, he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then this, therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. So why did John say this to these guys in particular? Well, there was the Old Testament promise of the coming of the Lord in righteous judgment. And for these religious leaders, they supposed that the wrath of God was coming, but it was reserved only for the enemies of Israel, not for Israel itself, and certainly not for them personally. And John needed to teach them. And he did so by continuing to say, every tree, and that would include them, which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John was warning them, you know, pleading with them to hear this message of repentance and bear fruit with that repentance. You know, this is a message that not only John the Baptist had, but Jesus repeated this message. John 15, for example. James repeated this message. Paul repeated the same message. You know, of repentance and bear fruit worthy of repentance. But these guys, the Pharisees, you know, they were something else. So they could recite five books, the first five books of the Bible. I mean, have you ever tried to memorize just one verse, right? And just think of how much time and effort went into that kind of memorization, that kind of work. They worked really hard at their religion, and they were proud of it. They could debate theology all day long. But their problem was, they had no transfer of their knowledge in their head to their behavior outwardly. They utterly failed even in lifting a finger to help in situations of need. Jesus said that they had no love as a result of, you have so much knowledge, but it hasn't transferred out into to the fruitfulness of life. They had no love. Jesus said they had no compassion. He said that they practice no justice, no mercy, and no faithfulness. And for all of these reasons, Jesus cursed them. He said, woe to you. Well, Christians, you know, we don't want to miss what's going on here. We don't want to miss what the big picture is. It's a challenge that all of us face, this message of bear fruit worthy of repentance. You know, it's that old problem of taking what we know about God and applying that knowledge so that it penetrates into our lifestyles and results in, you know, transforming our thoughts, our behaviors, and our actions. It's a transformation that's in line with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Maybe a verse you've memorized. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What a description of a transformation taking place. So Christians should understand that we have not merely received salvation from the wrath of God so that we are now safe. I mean, we have received that, but that's not all. We should also understand that we have not merely received forgiveness of sins so that now we have peace with God. We have that, but there's also the fact that our salvation, that what comes with that is the gift and reception of the very life of Jesus himself. And as we like to say, this here in this church, this life of Jesus Christ within us changes everything about you. The Christian is a new creation. They exist now with a new nature. And that nature has divine characteristics. And those characteristics, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are to be displayed in this lifestyle that we have. We are being transformed into the image of Christ, if you will, from glory to glory, from one step to another, to another, to another. And the characteristics of our new nature, they begin to grow inwardly so that they can appear outwardly. And this is what we call the Christian life. Wow, you're living the Christian life. I see things going on that I didn't notice before. And this is what Paul noticed in the Colossians. He knew that they had been born again. He knew that that had taken place, and he was seeing the transformation. Remember last week we talked about the faith and the love and the hope that they now displayed. And Paul was seeing that. They had begun to grow inwardly about in knowledge of God, and that began to appear outwardly. And yes, they were living the Christian life. You know, even if a cat could find ways to hide the fact that he is a cat, sooner or later, his catness will appear and everyone will know it. And this is how it should be with the Christian. The new nature that we have and its characteristics of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness, they begin, and self-control, they begin to show up in that same old person that people are used to seeing. And people start to notice this change in us once you become this born-again believer. So, how do the divine characteristics begin to grow inwardly, you say? Well, by learning the true knowledge about God and about His Son and about the Holy Spirit. They begin to grow inwardly as we take in knowledge of God's will. And how do these characteristics begin to appear outwardly? Well, by obedience to that true knowledge as we learn it. Sadly, too many, though, settle with filling their head full of knowledge and being content and proud with that. They know so much about the Bible. They know so much about theology. And sometimes this leads to the error of just the religious person. And it is the error of the Pharisee. We're proud about what we know. And we haven't thought about what we do, how that has affected our behavior or our actions. You know, on the other side of this, though, and sadly, most people choose to live completely uninformed about biblical truth. And they're just going to figure it out on their own. I don't need the Bible. I don't need that knowledge. And Paul says about these people, he says, they suppress the truth. They don't want to know it. They push it down. They hold it down. They suppress the truth. Not knowing about God's righteousness, they have sought to establish their own. You know the phrase now, live your own truth? There's a great book that's titled Live Your Own Truth and Other Lies. And it's a good book to read. But this is what they've done. They've sought to establish their own righteousness because they don't know about God's. They're going to figure it out on their own. And they refuse, therefore, to subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And they remain lost until that changes. Well, the Christian, though, we are instructed not to turn down either one of those roads. We don't want to be like, you know, this egghead person full of knowledge and not having any of it transferred to our life. And we don't want to be the person, of course, that just rejects God altogether. We don't want to go down either one of those roads. Instead, we want to do number one on your outline. We want to get spiritual knowledge and apply it. And this is kind of John the Baptist's message all over. He's saying, learn the fact that the kingdom of God is coming. Therefore, repent. And as you repent, begin to show fruits of righteousness. Well, learning true spiritual knowledge from the Bible and then obediently applying it in everyday life, this is what distinguishes the Christian from everyone else on the planet. Christian gets their knowledge from the Word of God, and then obediently they apply that knowledge, and no one else on the planet does that. The religious people don't do that. You know, the unbeliever doesn't do that. Only the Christian does this. The cultist person doesn't do that. They're not going to the Word of God only. Only the Christian goes to the Bible for true spiritual knowledge, discerns that through the power and get grace of the Holy Spirit, and they apply it for that transforming of their daily life. This is the uniqueness of the Christian. A new creation. He's totally new, totally unique on the planet. Well, no doubt this challenge of taking what we know and applying it in our daily life, this was the challenge facing the Colossian church. But they were facing it, though, because they were all young Christians. You know, Epaphras himself, the pastor, at most, he was only 7 years old in the Lord. Some, you know, 5 to 7 years old was when he was in Ephesus, and he had heard Paul preaching, and he was saved, and he went back to Colossae, and he began the church, and he began the disciple these people, and he was able to share with them everything that he had heard Paul talk about. And so, therefore, you know, these guys, they had a very healthy new birth. Because they had heard it from Paul. They had heard that Epaphras heard it from Paul, the gospel, and Epaphras explained it to the people. And so their new birth was based on a deep conviction of sin and repentance towards God. And as a result of that, they exhibited a clear and strong and, you know, brand new love and devotion for Jesus Christ and the teaching of His Word. And this is just as you would expect. This is what new believers do. They get excited about Christ. They learn to love Him. They get excited about loving one another and experiencing all of that kind of fellowship. But for this church, now it's been several years have gone by. We were born again 3 years ago, 4 years ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago. And as it is with all new converts, something begins to happen over time. The light of their new birth experience and their strong devotion to Christ begins to kind of fade just a little bit. And they begin to wonder what's going on here. And there comes this sickening realization that there's something within them, some kind of element that's pulling them back to that old self-centeredness. They're beginning to think more about themselves instead of the people around them. The world's attractions are beginning to look attractive again. The rule of law is beginning to settle in. In other words, you know, I understand grace, but I'm going to just, you know, start doing a lot of things on my own or whatever. That this rule of law begins to creep back in. And they just, you know, they just begin to focus on sin again. Sin becomes a problem for them all over. And they thought they had kind of had control over this. They were experiencing victory kind of in these areas as a new believer. But all of a sudden, all of this has come back. Well, the desires of their old nature were reasserting themselves in their everyday Christian life. And Paul was able to see this. I mean, he got the information from Epaphras. Hey, this is going on. You know, what is going on, Paul? Can you tell me? And Paul was able to diagnose the situation really well, even from 1,300 miles away. They are experiencing how the old nature is able to reassert itself and causing devotion to Christ to become mingled with devotion of the world and of sin. And they began to just drift away little by little from the truth. And this was evident because they were drifting from what Epaphras had taught them towards the teaching of other teachers who were astray themselves, to other philosophies that were not in line with the Word of God. And so Paul understood the situation, that the old nature was, you know, coming back in and beginning to become more of a devotion than Christ was. And so Paul has a prescription for this. And he says it's now time for these believers to have a reproof and an exhortation. So let me define these two words quickly. So a reproof. A reproof is just a mild but clear correction. You know, Paul came down really hard on the Corinthian church, and he came down really hard on the Galatians. But he's not coming down real hard on these guys. Now, he didn't rebuke them, he's reproving them. And so an example of a reproof would be, Johnny, you're running in the hall. Do not run in the hall. Okay? And to end a teaching episode with, I learned this as a teacher, with the question, okay, Johnny, you're running in the hall, don't run in the hall, okay? You know, Johnny's going, wait a minute, and he sees, okay, it's not so hard to say okay, and so when you ask him to get to the point of saying okay, it's kind of like, I can do that, and, you know, it kind of puts them on board with what you just said. Okay, I'll stop running in the hall. So it's a great little teacher trick, right, to end your reproof with a okay, and look for the okay response. So there's that, a reproof, and we'll show you how Paul did that in a moment. The second thing, though, is an exhortation. So an exhortation is the strong encouragement to do something. It's an encouragement to do something. In my healthy heart unit in PE, I would teach the kids a certain phrase, and we would shout it out every day during the unit. And what I was trying to do was to get them to think about key concepts for a healthy body and a healthy heart. And so we were thinking about the idea of, okay, what do we want to eat? And how much do we want to move and exercise? And how much, and what about the healthy habits that we want to have for a lifetime? And so my saying was, eat the right stuff, move around enough, and live tobacco-free. And they'd be yelling out in the gym, and then I'd ask them in the hall, yeah, eat the right stuff, move around enough, live tobacco-free. So the thing about this was, it was pretty good information that had an element of correction in it, along with an urgency for application. Don't choose this food, choose that food, and make it happen. And the encouragement was, of course, okay, for a lifetime, I can have a healthy heart and a healthy body, and this would be great. Well, there are exceptions to eat the right stuff, move around enough, but you don't go into exceptions with second graders, so we'll just move on from there. But that's an example of an exhortation, a strong encouragement to do something. So Paul's first reproving of them, he does it several times, but occurs in verse 9 of chapter 1. And Paul here has determined what the correction needed is, the needed correction. They are not filled with the knowledge of God's will. We kind of talked about this last week, because if they were filled with the knowledge of God's will, they wouldn't be searching for other information from other false teachers and other areas that were not true. So there were holes in their cup, if you will. It wasn't full to the brim of God's word. And they began to let that drift away a little bit, and so they were going after all these other false ideas. So Paul here, what he's doing, he's, again, going back to last week, in Paul's prayer journal, he kind of lets them see what's in his own personal prayer journal. and he writes his own prayer request to God for them to see. So he writes back to them saying, here's what you need to do, that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Verse 9, we do not cease to pray for you, but we ask that you be filled with the knowledge of God's will, of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So he says, you're not filled, so be filled, okay? And they're going to say, okay. So this was his reproving. You're not filled, but be filled with the knowledge of God's will. The exhortation that Paul gives are in verses 10 and 11. So the correction here, remember, an exhortation is a strong encouragement. So he first gave them this correction, hey, be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And so here comes the encouraging part about that. So that. And notice that word, those words, so that. At first, Paul begins, he says, I pray that you be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And then he says, so that. That and so that. You see that so often in Paul's writings. It's all over in Ephesians, it's in Philippians, it's in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, where Paul says, I pray this, that this will happen, so that this will be the result. And what is the result? What is the encouraging thing that we get if we get filled with the knowledge of God's will and word? It's so that, and it's what you have in the front of your bulletin, you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, so that you please him in all respects, so that you bear fruit in every good work. There's John the Baptist's word there. And then finally, so that you increase in the knowledge of God. And then verse 11 continues, and God will strengthen you with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Paul says, you guys have done well, but it's time to move on now. And there's no time to lose. You've had a good start. You've demonstrated fruit of the fruit of your repentance. And you've done well. But now you've reached a point where you need more information. You need more of the will of God. We see this idea in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. You remember these verses. The writer of Hebrews here says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. You know, you've been a believer now for 3 years, 5 years, 7 years. There's a point where you need to begin to move on from what you know now. He says, you need again for someone to come and teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. And the writer is saying, that's not the goal here. Christian maturity is the goal, which is, you know, we were talking about that last week. Look for God at work. Look for ways that Christians are maturing. Thank God for that and pray for more maturity, that the thanksgiving to God just continues. Chapter 6, verse 1 in Hebrews continues with this idea. He says, therefore, Colossians, you know, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith and of faith toward God. The Colossians needed to be kind of corrected and encouraged to get out of their fog that they were in. They had taken their repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation wholeheartedly. But now it was time, as Paul recognized, for them to be filled with the knowledge of God, with the will of God. And they needed to move on, therefore, from this. These elementary teachings that Hebrews is talking about here, these things that we are to move on from and press therefore on to maturity, some people call these the birth truths. The birth truths are a body of scriptural truth found in God's word that talks all about repentance of sin and faith in Christ who died on the cross as a substitute for sin. The birth truths contain the bad news of our sin and the good news of our Savior's death and shed blood. And by grace, the birth truths explain the position of a holy God versus the condition of sinful man, and the extreme necessity of forgiveness of sins through the substitutionary death of Christ. These are the birth truths, and belief and faith in the birth truths results in, well, new birth, which is what Jesus said, you know, about which Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the birth truths are essential. They begin the Christian life as faith and belief are placed into these truths of the Word of God. And Paul is saying to these Colossians, these birth truths of salvation have served you so well. You guys have had such a great start, but now you must move forward. Now you must engage new content. And he's saying, not that you're going to be forgetting the birth truths. No, never would you forget the birth truths. And you're going to often want to, for all of eternity, recall that hour that you first believed them. That hour of your salvation. That hour you first believed, as John Newton wrote in Amazing Grace. You're always going to want to recall those birth truths. You will never forget them, but there are truths now that we must move on to allow our maturity to continue. You are to advance. You are not to be stuck here, because if you stay here, you're just going to be more and more influenced by the sinfulness of your old nature and its desire to assert itself. You're going to be more and more influenced by false teaching, and you need more information. So Paul's just saying this to them. This is his encouragement to them. So number two on your outline, every believer must move from the birth truths to the growth truths. And so right here, I'm gonna pull up. I'm gonna pull on the reins, and I'm gonna stop this horse. And I'm going to set aside for the rest of the sermon any talk about the growth truths. And you'll just have to come back next week, I guess, or the next couple weeks to hear about those. Because I just noticed a check in my spirit, if you will, about just plowing on ahead and speaking about, as one commentator says, the higher doctrines and the higher attainments of the Christian life. I'm just not ready to do that, because there's a message that I think all of us need to hear. And if you've heard it before, we need to be reminded of it. And we're going to want to be reminded of it again in the future. I am thinking of a message that, you know, especially seems important in this generation and in our day. You know, what does that mean? You know, in our day, we have Super Bowls, right? And we have superstars, and we have Facebook followers, and we have Twitter friends, and we just live in a world that demands, you know, super status, superstars, and even the church has fallen prey to this. You know, there's stages and productions that go on now in churches. And, you know, I mean, maybe this is a stage too. I mean, I don't know. But, and we put the superstars up there, and we like that, and we're entertained by that, and we're moved by that, and that's where we're at. And there's just a message that has been skimmed over and forgotten that I think we need to hear before we move on to these deeper doctrines, if you will, and this greater fruitfulness. You see, our world, and this is part of the message, you know, I get that we like to put the superstars up there. I mean, they're really good at what they do, and we like to watch that. But, you know, it doesn't leave much room for the ordinary. And this is what I want to talk about. So, in Isaiah 53... Isaiah writes this. He says in verse 1, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Now this is speaking of our Savior, of Jesus. He's describing Jesus here. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. You know, when Isaiah was a little younger, way back in chapter 6 of Isaiah, he was given a vision of God, the Father, the Lord of Lords. He was given a vision of God sitting on his throne, and the seraphim, these great spiritual beings, were calling out one to one another back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the train of God's robe filled the temple, and there was smoke. And when they spoke, the foundations of the temple shook. And it was just this incredible worship experience that's just not repeatable here on earth whatsoever. And Isaiah was overwhelmed with seeing the glory of God. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, of unclean words, and I live among people of unclean words. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah now, he's writing in chapter 53. He says, it's like, okay, I've seen the glory of God, and now I've been given the task of describing God. In the person of his son, in Jesus, who was coming to earth as the Savior of men, and he first writes, who has believed our message? I mean, who's going to believe that who I am describing is God? You are the King of the universe, and you're having me write this about your son. Well, there's no appearance of him that we should be attracted to him. He was despised. He was forsaken. This description does not match what I saw in heaven. Where is this super glory that I first saw in you? So Isaiah is saying, who's going to believe this description? And in fact, it's like Isaiah is saying, this. I'm describing him, but it all seems so ordinary. I mean, there's nothing about him that seems super or extraordinary. He's just ordinary. So, let's move ahead to Matthew chapter 13 here with Jesus now on earth. And in Matthew 13, 54 through 57, speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogues. And they were astonished at his teaching. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary with us? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not with us also? Where did this man get these things?" And it says they took offense at him. They were offended by him. And what they're thinking is, how could someone so ordinary looking and appearing come by such wisdom and power? They were offended that somebody like who they're watching had such knowledge. And you know, they're saying it could not have come from his parents or his relatives. I mean, we know Mary. There's nothing special about her. She's not, you know, on the city council, and she's not rich. And she, what's the deal? He came from a single parent household. What's going on here? And there's nothing noble about them, nothing royal about them. And look at his occupation. I mean, he builds tables and he fixes chairs, maybe the occasional fence for a neighbor. And he has no education to speak of. And his appearance, there's really nothing there that makes him stand out above the crowd. and they were offended at the possibility that what they were seeing and hearing in Jesus could have anything to do with the plan of God. You can't be of God. You're not. You don't fit the part well enough. And they're right. Jesus did not fit the mold of what they had imagined as the leader of Israel, of the one who was going to be the Messiah. They were just offended by all the ways that he was ordinary. And that's number three on your outline here. As we come to that, the message that I have is that there's a wonderful power in being ordinary. You know, if Jesus was 6'4", and, you know, it's interesting, the Holy Spirit forbade the writers to give any description of Jesus Christ. And we know why. I mean, if they said just one thing, well, he had blue eyes, well, people would be worshiping blue eyes all over the place, right? You know, so we have no idea what Jesus really looked like. But we know what the people wanted. They wanted somebody that was 6'4". They, you know, Saul, he stood head and shoulders above the people, right? And David was you know, red-haired, we think, and he was handsome, and Esther was beautiful. And so we do have descriptions of people in the Bible in this way, but nothing of Christ. But again, what did the people want? What did they imagine that they wanted? Well, again, if Jesus was 6'4", and he had long flowing hair and blue eyes and big muscles, and he came from a family of high position in the community, and he went to Harvard, and he was not a carpenter, but an architect, and he built palaces, and he built magnificent bridges, and he was just famous throughout the world because of his skills. Well, we'll listen to this guy then. He can say whatever we want, and we're going to say yeah, because we like what we see. And there's no offense in a person like that. See, their imaginations had run away with them. They imagined their Messiah would do things in a certain way and be a certain kind of person. And Jesus, apparently, at first glance, was not what they had imagined. And they were offended, again, by how ordinary he was. So, have you ever thought that Jesus couldn't use you because in most, if not all, categories, you're just too ordinary? Do you think that when the Word of God challenges you to be a Christian who is filled with the knowledge of God's will, so that you can, and here we go with Paul's encouragement here, his exhortation, do you think that you can't be a Christian who is filled with the knowledge of God's will so that you can walk in a manner worthy of God, so that you can please Him in all respects, so that you can bear fruit in every good work, so that you can always increase in the knowledge of God? Do you think that that's not for you because you feel you're ordinary, too ordinary? Do you think that, well, that kind of talk, Paul, what he's saying there, that's just for the varsity people. That's just for the A-team, you know, the popular ones, the smart ones, the kids that always get picked first, you know, the superstars. It's certainly not for me, Mr. or Mrs. Ordinary. Does attending a Bible study regularly, or helping lead a Bible study, or reading a book of systematic theology, or helping at a church, or somehow letting someone else know that you are a Christian. Do you turn away from this kind of thing because, well, that's for the A-team Christian to do? You know, I'm just ordinary. I can't do that kind of stuff. When the Trinity fashioned God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, when they, I don't know how it took place, but when they fashioned the body of Christ, this physical human body to come to earth, there was not a mistake made. Oops, we didn't make him 6'4 and give him big biceps, you know. No, he was made the way he was made for a purpose. And God didn't make you as a mistake either. He didn't do it with Christ. He didn't do it with you. It was God's choice to reveal his son to the world in an ordinary, unremarkable, commonplace man. And I want you to think about that for a moment. There is purpose and power in the ordinary. This seems to be God's design. To exalt the humble, or exalt the ordinary. You know, when we put men or women up on the stage and we are wowed by their appearance and wowed by their abilities, and we, you know, we envy that sometimes, and we want to be wise about that. And we want to realize that eventually life has a way of teaching every one of us that the glory of man is really just an ordinary human with makeup on. Something like that. Or ordinary human that goes to the gym a lot. They're just ordinary humans. Put 40 years on that person up there on the stage, and you have an old, commonplace, wrinkled, bent over, ordinary man and woman. Eventually, everyone learns, I'm just a human. I'm just ordinary. Everyone learns that eventually. It may not seem like it, but I'm trying to encourage you, therefore, to embrace your ordinariness as early as you can. Don't wait till your deathbed to realize, oh, I'm just like everyone else. You know, I'm going to die like everyone else. I wish I would have lived differently. Well, we can embrace our ordinariness early. And we should not be using our ordinariness as an excuse to stay out of the game. Because the game of Christian living is not a game for the varsity players. You have been uniquely made ordinary. Now, I'm not criticizing you. I'm not cutting you down. I hope you understand that. But we have been made uniquely ordinary so that Jesus Christ can be revealed out of our ordinariness. We're not competing Christ's glory with my glory. I'm just ordinary, and it's his glory that is going to be seen. You know, there's so many Christians who are not out in the game because they think, again, that only the first string is supposed to be out there mixing it up in life. If only they can be convinced that there is power in being ordinary. Here's some quick examples. In John chapter 20, verse 15, this is a post-resurrection appearance of Christ. It's when Mary went to the tomb early in the morning to find the body of Jesus. And she approaches the tomb, and she saw a man there. And the scriptures say she supposed him to be the gardener. So the first post-cross resurrection appearance of Christ on earth is as a gardener. Yeah, I mean, that's amazing to me. I mean, did he have overalls and a hoe and dirt on his knees? I mean, I don't know, but Mary knew what a gardener looked like, and Jesus appeared as an ordinary gardener to her. She was comfortable, therefore, around him. She was comfortable to approach him. And when he spoke her name, well, that's when she saw who he was. And at that moment, peace and comfort filled Mary's broken and confused heart. You see, there was a need here in this person. And God, through a very ordinary appearance, if you will, met it. And the point is, ordinary people who embrace God's creative decision for them, and who not, you know, and don't yield to the world's definitions of value, and who let God's creative purpose and life work through them, they find themselves on God's team. They find themselves in ordinary ways, through ordinary means, meeting real needs of people. You know, this is God's stage. This is not up on the stage where thousands of people saw this encounter with Jesus and Mary, but it was God's stage. It was Him showing His glory through an ordinary gardener appearance and an ordinary woman who needed assistance, who needed peace, who needed her heart comforted. God chooses players to reveal Jesus Christ to a hurting world, not to bring glory to themselves, but to go to the world so that Jesus Christ can be seen in a glorious way to a hurting world. So that there is power in ordinariness. A couple more. Luke in chapter 24 of Luke. There are two guys, you'll remember the story, who are on the Emmaus road. And they're walking away from Jerusalem. They're walking away from where they needed to be. They should have stayed, but they were discouraged. They were disappointed. And they thought they were going, you know, they were just going to go away. And what their issue was, they thought that they were going to, they thought that they were in the will of God at one time. They thought that they were going to be with the Messiah and be with Him. And their imagination again had gotten away with them. They figured the Messiah was going to be so much more than Jesus turned out to be. I mean, their hopes now were dead. Jesus died. They saw Him die on the cross. Things didn't work out the way they had planned, the way they had imagined. And so what happens? Remember, this is post-resurrection. Jesus came up and starts walking with them. And this time, His appearing to them was just as another ordinary traveler on the road. And they had an ordinary conversation about the events of the day, what was going on, and what everything that had happened. And then pretty soon Jesus saw an opening in the conversation to talk to them about Scripture. And with that introduction of truth, these two men were soon freed from wrong thinking about God and wrong thinking about themselves and wrong thinking about the circumstances. It was just another ordinary encounter. Travelers traveling. You know, it was on an ordinary place out on the road. It was with an ordinary Bible, if you will. It was with ordinary problems. But what was the result? The results were supernatural results. It was up on God's stage. Hope was restored. Ambition to persevere was renewed. And two lives that were once totally out of focus are now refocused on the love and purposes of God. There is power in the ordinary. Yeah, we had a gardener. We had a traveler. One more. In John chapter 21, Jesus appears as a cook. So there he is on the beach. He's making breakfast of fish and bread for a bunch of guys who had lost their focus, had lost their hope. They decided, you know, best thing for us to do is just go fishing. And these guys, they were close to abandoning everything that God had for them. And there's Jesus. This time, He appears as an ordinary cook. You know, making breakfast. It's an ordinary act of kindness that He was doing. And again, with ordinary words of truth, He brings encouragement to a group of guys who really, really needed it. And Peter, especially. And they were just ordinary fishermen. But these ordinary fishermen, because of an ordinary appearance of Jesus as a cook, doing an ordinary act of kindness, you know, he encouraged them so powerfully and motivated them so strongly that they began to speak the gospel everywhere. And you know what? Human history was changed forever because these guys had an encounter with a cook, if you will. All right? So there's a cook and a traveler and a gardener and a carpenter. The world is offended by these positions, but not God. The power of God is within these ordinary things. And so, to wrap this up, this message, when the preacher starts talking about the growth truths and higher doctrine and greater fruit in the Christian life, don't tune that out. Because when you do, you're falling for a deception. You're falling for the idea that is worldly, that only the best and only the brightest and only the strongest and only the most beautiful and only those who have the best jobs and the best homes and the best families and the best of everything, they are the ones that do that kind of thing. Not you. You're ordinary. So just sit down and stay ordinary. But God has flipped that totally on its head. You know, we think, again, sometimes pursuing the Christian life with all of our heart, that's for the varsity team. But you know what? There is no varsity team in Christianity. Spiritually speaking, there is no such thing as the A team or the varsity team. That's the way the world defines things. There is only God's team. And on his team are all ordinary players. But you know what? Those players win every game they enter by the power of God. The advantage on earth here always belongs to the ordinary. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says this. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, not copper pots, not golden bowls, not diamond-studded glasses, but clay. You drop it, it breaks. It's so fragile. It's so weak. It's so ordinary. But it's that way so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be from God and not ourselves. So, Christ has chosen to build his church and his perfect holy bride by ordaining that his life and work succeeds through ordinary people who have ordinary families, work ordinary jobs, exist with ordinary abilities, and have all the ordinary challenges. For there's nothing new under the sun, right? There's nothing new. That it's we all have those ordinary challenges. So you and I, we will not forget Jesus, that he was deemed by the world ordinary, but we know that he was not, right? But we like to use our ordinariness sometimes as an excuse to not be what God would have us be. You know, it turns out, in the long run, with Jesus, that being ordinary was just this incredible blessing in disguise, if you will. As soon as he spoke the word of God, that all changed. And as soon as ordinary people here on earth, through the power of the Holy Spirit, speak the word of God, they're no longer ordinary. They remain ordinary. But their usefulness becomes a glorious thing to God. So, no more excuses for any one of us. When we are called to advance and move on and to pursue the deeper things of God, to pursue the deep truths of the cross of Christ and the blessings of a life surrendered to the will of God, we're going to respond with a yes, because we're ordinary. And that's what God uses. That's who God blesses. Okay? You guys are so good. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your goal is that we get knowledge and that we apply it. We thank you that you're going to move us forward in this Christian walk. You're going to bring us to the birth truths, and we're going to believe those and be saved because of the truth of the Word of God in repentance from sin and faith toward Jesus Christ. But we need to keep moving on from there, if you will, to the wonderful power of just being ordinary earthen vessels so that the power of God will be what comes through us. And as people will not see us, they will see the power of God in us through the reality and truth of your word. Lord, help us to be a church that we're just ordinary over here in the corner of Evansville, Wyoming. But I pray, Father, that will be a blessing in disguise to our families, to our friends, and to this whole community as you glorify yourself through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.